Let's turn back to Ephesians. I don't want to move too slowly in our letter here, getting bogged down. That could happen very easily in a book like this because there's so much material in just paragraphs and sentences and sometimes even a word. So kind of trying to balance between getting too bogged down but yet not going past things that we want to see. So I do want to return today to this subject of election, God's choosing of his people. And I'm prepared and kind of hoping we can get into the other related doctrine, which is adoption. These really are closely related. These are the two things that in Paul's presenting these blessings to the Christian come from the Father. So let's look at the scripture, and I'll read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's a couple of issues of how we read things in our English Bible here. In my text, in the English Standard Version, the last word there, beloved, is capitalized, which is very good because it's referring to the beloved one, Christ, there. The other thing where our Bibles don't all read exactly alike is right there at verse 5 or before verse 5, and this text reads, starting a sentence, in love he predestined us. And I think that's good. That's how I think it should be. I think that's my opinion anyway, that that's how Paul intended that to be taken. Remember that in the original Greek, from verse 3 through 14, it's all one long sentence, doesn't have any punctuation in it. And so our translators have to supply those where they think they most correctly belong. And I would put the in love in association with the predestined us. Well, first of all, just review. Let's look at the blessing here of election. What we saw in verse 4, the author of election is God the Father. It says in verse 4, even as he chose us, and the he would take it back to verse 3, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who chose us. So we see him as the author of our election. The foundation of our election is Christ. It says he chose us in him. And as I mentioned the first time we begin to look at Ephesians, this phrase in him or in Christ or in the beloved or through Christ are all ways of expressing union with Christ, which is really central to what Paul teaches us in these letters, that we are united with Christ. And he chose us to be united with him and thus to receive all the blessings that we have come to us through Jesus Christ. The time of the election before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, he chose those whom he would bring to himself. Then the purpose of election is holiness. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. And I mentioned that we can look at that and should look at that in all tenses of our salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Particularly, just think of justification, that God looks at all of his children, all whom he chose and has redeemed, as holy right now. We are positionally as holy as we can ever be because our sin is gone in his sight. because Christ has paid for it all. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto our account. So though we know within ourselves we're still a sinful people, and God is dealing with that too, because through his word and the Spirit, he is working to sanctify us, to make us as a more holy people. And someday we will experience the fullness of this in our glorification. But right now, we are acceptable in his sight. And how important that is to us. None of us knows whether we have another day of earthly life left. And there's no impure thing will ever be allowed into heaven. That's so important, in that he sees us in Christ, and he sees us acceptable in the Beloved, and he's ready. If he would call us home now, he would accept us, because he accepts us in Jesus Christ. And then the goal of our election is the glory of God. We really go down to verse 6 for that. Praise for his glorious grace. Let me give you a little bit more on election here. I guess maybe more than a little bit more. When people first encounter this teaching of God's election, or God's choosing, I think we all find it difficult. And what I'm presenting to you is we call it the Augustinian view of election, because Augustine did so much to help us with this as he taught on it. And I mentioned that Calvin, if you read John Calvin's Institutes, he has, I think, 62 pages on this subject, in his section on election and predestination. And he quotes Augustine over and over again. So he leans heavily up on him. There is another view, the semi-Pelagian view, and I'm not going to explain why it's called that. But I think the reason we have difficulty with this Augustinian view is it seems to take salvation out of our hands. And we could ask the question, what about human responsibility to believe? What about our responsibility to believe and repent? Does this teaching negate that? No, it doesn't. And we'll see how that fits together as we go on. But that leads to a further question, which I think is so important. Who is really sovereign in this matter of salvation? Is it God or is it us? You can't have it both ways. And I say that it is God who is sovereign in the matter of salvation. I never like to think of God as he's kind of a helpless bystander who doesn't have any final say in matters. But it is also true that what I'm presenting to you is this view. It is the minority report among evangelicals. I think that's changing some, and I do think Ligonier Ministries, where there are teachers who teach so well and communicate so well on this subject, has really helped a great many people. In fact, I know some of you, you've even told me, that who've come to understand this, that it was really through the teaching of that ministry that you kind of had your eyes opened. Well, we can ask this question, and people do ask this question. They say, didn't I choose God? And the answer is, yes, you did. But it's only because God chose you in eternity past. And here's what we really don't understand when we first put our faith in Christ, is that God has gone before us. And he has called us effectually to himself. And what that means, the effectual call of God, is that he makes us willing. He makes us wanting to choose God. We're not aware to time. We have to study the scriptures, then we begin to see these things. But let's turn to a passage of scripture that I think might be helpful concerning this. If you'll turn to John 15. I want to look with you at John 15, verse 16. Just to keep the context in mind here, this is the upper room discourse where Jesus taught his disciples, taught them some very important truths about the Holy Spirit before he was soon going to be arrested and tried. And I mention that because as Jesus speaks, he's speaking to 11 men. Judas is gone. He has already gone to betray Jesus before Jesus says this in John 15, verse 16. He says to these men, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide," and so on. Now, the disciples did choose to follow Jesus as their rabbi, of course. Remember, think of James and John. Jesus called them from the fishing business, said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they chose to leave and to follow him. So, yes, they did choose. But what they would not have been aware of at that time is that the Father has really prepared their hearts to do so, and that Jesus said, "You do not choose me over that is the fact that I chose you." And consider this. Think of that in connection with the passage in Acts 16, verse 14 about the woman Lydia. Didn't Lydia choose to listen to Paul preach at the riverside? Didn't she choose to respond in belief to the gospel he was preaching? Yes. But remember, the passage says, the Lord opened her heart. And that's effectual calling. And so when we look at these kind of passages and statements, the opening of the heart, as Lydia's heart was opened, the giving of life to the dead, where Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5, but Christ made us alive in Christ. All of this happens, no matter how it's expressed in these different places, it happens in what we know as regeneration, which is being born again. And, of course, that should probably bring to mind John chapter 3. Could we turn to that passage? Well-known passage. A passage that really it should be well-known. It's a great passage. And you remember that Jesus was speaking to the man Nicodemus here. And in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or could be translated born from above. We usually translate born again. "He cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he further explains what this being born again is in verse 5. That is a spiritual birth. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," or let me put it this way, and this is a legitimate way to translate it, "unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There must be a spiritual birth. And in that spiritual birth, God imparts the Holy Spirit, and he imparts that to the elect. There is this spiritual birth which leads to our being able to see the kingdom of God in a way we've never seen it before, in a way that is redemptive to us, and to enter into the kingdom of God. In connection with this, I like to ask this question. I think it's a thoughtful question. Which comes first? Does faith cause a person to be born again? Or does being born again cause a person to have faith? There's a lot of confusion on that point. The correct way to understand that is being born again causes one to have faith and to repent. Most people, frankly, that I've talked to about this, well, put it the other way. They'll think about it and they'll say, "Well, I think faith causes me to be born again." And very often when they say that, what they're thinking is that faith causes me to be saved. Well, that's true. But being saved or salvation and regeneration or born again are not the same thing. Regeneration is this new birth or this rebirth. It's a spiritual birth following the physical birth. The proper understanding is that God, in his grace, causes us to be born again, which makes us willing and able to believe and to repent, and that, of course, leads to salvation. That's the proper order of these events. And this born-again experience is given to the elect. Let me give you two illustrations. Perhaps you've probably heard these before, but I think to look at them is helpful. The semi-Pelagian view. Here's a man. He's drowning. He's in a lake, and he's drowning. But he hasn't drowned yet. He's not dead yet. Almost. It's almost the last opportunity to keep from dying. So the lifeguard, seeing this situation, and the lifeguard represents God, throws him a life jacket. And he throws it so perfectly that all this man has to do is grab it and put it on. And he won't drown. And he won't die. But he has to do that. He has to be willing to do that. If he refuses the life jacket, he's going to drown. And this is meant to show that man has a responsibility in this matter. And has the, I should put it this way, it suggests that the person has the responsibility to participate in his salvation, and it's up to him whether he chooses to do it or not. Sounds logical, doesn't it? But here's the Augustinian view of this scene. The man is dead. He's at the bottom of the lake. He has drowned. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead is dead. Dead is you're not able to get into a boat or put a life jacket or anything on. So the lifeguard, representing God, must, if he's going to do anything for this man, he's got to dive into the lake, bring this lifeless man to shore, and resuscitate him. Which is exactly what God does in the lives of the elect. And a part of that then is that, yes, he gives us life, and yes, that leads to our being willing and wanting to acquiesce to the terms of the gospel. Now, what about election and evangelism? Here's the question. If God has chosen to bring certain people, the elect, to salvation, why evangelize? I mean, they will be saved no matter what's done, right? Because God has chosen them. So we don't have any responsibility here then, right? We really don't have to evangelize those people. Why should we do that? And here's the reason why we should evangelize. We're instructed to do it. In numerous places in Scripture, we see that it's God's command for his people to evangelize. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And we should take that. That's 2 Timothy 4:2. We should take that as a word not only for Timothy, but down through the ages to all of God's people. Or we have the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded unto you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. By the way, just throw this in and mention it. The elders and I were talking about the fact that we haven't had any baptisms here for quite a while. And at some point, I'd like to encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ and you've not been baptized, that you would talk to me about that. But implicit in the idea of going and making disciples is evangelism. And this is something we need to understand from Scripture. Nobody gets saved apart from the gospel. The gospel must be heard. Or it could be read in the Scriptures, but mainly it takes the hearing of the gospel. That's how most people do come to faith. Let's look at where that is taught. If you look at Romans 10, and interestingly, this verse we're going to look at, which is Romans 10, verse 17, is preceded by this marvelous passage of missionary work, really, of people being sent out to preach so people can hear. Look at verse 17. Very important verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People don't get saved by going out and listening to a bubbling brook or looking at a sunset or listening to a bird sing in a tree. That's not the gospel. That's not how the gospel is. The gospel is transmitted through people preaching it. Faith comes by hearing. It has to be heard, the word of Christ, or that's the way Paul speaks here of the gospel. So nobody ever got saved apart from correct information. That correct information is the gospel. People must hear. But the thing is here, God has ordained the end, salvation of the elect, but also the means to the end, which is evangelism. And God will make sure that those whom he has chosen to bring to himself will hear the gospel. And I guess if we don't do it, somebody will do it. God will raise up somebody to do it. And here's what we should understand about this. We are responsible to proclaim the gospel. We are not responsible to know who's elect. We might assume we know who the elect are from people who've come to faith in Christ and they're persevering in their faith in Christ. But we cannot know, and we do not know whom the elect are. We don't need to know. We just need to preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. And actually, as far as election and evangelism, election should be seen as an encouragement to do evangelism because it guarantees some will be saved. God has ordained that some will come to faith in Christ. And we hear this. We hear where those reform people, they're not very evangelistic. They don't get out and do evangelism very much. Well, shame on us, I guess. We should. But you know what? What I observe is the non-elect are just as guilty of this. And this is something we should make the effort to do evangelism. But it's kind of an unfair complaint to say that reform people are not evangelistic. Some of the world's best evangelists have been reformed. George Whitefield, reformed. Jonathan Edwards, known more as a preacher than an evangelist, but along with George Whitefield, very important to the Great Awakening of the 1740s. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, can't get any more reformed than that man. I've read some of his words to fellow pastors where he really gets on them because they're not evangelistic as they should be. D. James Kennedy, I think he was the one who devised evangelism explosion. I think it was called a very successful way of presenting the gospel. It simply doesn't hold up to say that this is a complaint against reformed people, that they're not evangelistic. It's a failure of all groups that we probably should be more than we are. Let me share just a few more thoughts on election. These come from John Stott. He wrote this in his commentary. He said, it's a divine revelation, not a human speculation. That's why we believe it. That's why we believe anything. It's in the Bible. It's true revelation. And we don't just speculate on these things, but if the Word of God teaches something, well, then we believe it. And we might struggle to fully understand it, but as we commit ourselves to further study, things become more and more easier to comprehend. Stott says this too of election. It's an incentive to holiness, not an excuse to sin. Let no one say, I'm elect, I know God has chosen me, and it doesn't matter how I live. Stott writes this, for holiness is the very purpose of our election. So ultimately, the only evidence of election is a holy life. Chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, and that involves the sanctification. This is a great statement. Ultimately, the only evidence of election is a holy life. Let's look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter about that. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter records, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And you have to go back a ways to see what he's talking about. But if you go back to verse 5, Peter mentions certain qualities that should be developing in the lives of God's people, such as virtue, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. It's as these qualities, though they're imperfect in all believers and more developed in some than others, it's as these kind of qualities, or the Galatian passage, the fruit of the Spirit, are developing, and if we can see that, we make our calling and election sure. And then also Stott writes this of election: it's a stimulus to humility. It is not a ground for boasting. You can see that, can't you? Because if God is truly sovereign in this, then all the glory goes to Him. There's no glory that goes to us because of the fact we believe and repent, yes, but we do that because He has graciously brought us from death to life. He has opened our hearts. And reminds me of another passage we're not even going to look at, but it's an important passage where in John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." No one can. It's impossible to come to Him because we're dead until the Father draws us. Or Jonah's famous words when the big fish finally vomited him up on the shore. You know what he said? "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Whatever that salvation is, it really belongs to the Lord. And his words can be applied to this too. So, those whom the Father draws to Himself or to Christ, they are the elect. Those of whom He opens the heart, they are the elect. Those whom He brings from death to life, they are the elect. Those whom, as it says in Revelation 5, Christ has purchased from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, they are the elect. So this is the proper teaching of Scripture on this subject, and really we should see this matter of election not as something to stumble over and be confused about. We should see it as Paul sees it. It's a blessing. It's the first of these spiritual blessings. I think in a very real sense, all the rest of the blessings flow from these first two, the fact that He has chosen us unto Himself, and He also has predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. And I'm not going to try to go any further. Time is drawing on, so I'm going to not go ahead with adoption, but we will do that now. We're done with this aspect of the blessings. We'll go to adoption, and hopefully maybe we'll get into the blessings then that begin to be assigned to Christ, which would be redemption, forgiveness of sins, and then an interesting one about how God reveals to us things of the end of time. I think redemption and forgiveness of sins are closely related. Maybe we can do both of them next time. But our subject will be adoption, and then after that we'll go to the resurrection in 2 weeks. Father, we thank You for what You have revealed in Scripture. We thank You, Father, that Your words are true, immutably true, never to be changed. We thank You, Father, that the Holy Spirit guides us and helps us. And some things in Scripture are easy to understand, some are more difficult. Give us understanding of the things You would have us to know. We thank You for Your Word and Your Spirit, for Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.